Genesis chapter 3, we continue, we'll try to get into maybe the third or fourth verse even this morning. No, honestly, I hope we can get through most of the chapter. I know better than to think we'll get all the way through. But again, as I said last time, Genesis 3 is the place where everything goes wrong. Everything goes wrong. And everything stays wrong until you get to the last couple of chapters of Revelation. Then everything comes back right. And everything from Genesis 3 to about Revelation 21 is God's process, his patient, effective, thorough process of bringing the world back to where it should be. It doesn't look like it right now, but he is at work. And things are on track. And the story will have an excellent ending. So just stay tuned and keep reading and keep walking, because the story, the greatest story in the whole universe, has an incredible ending. But here in Genesis 3 is where it all gets off track. So let's just start. Let's read through the chapter again as we did last time. Now the serpent was cunning beyond any beast of the field that Adonai Elohim had made. Now I want you to notice the name of God that is used in these next few verses. We've just used the name Adonai Elohim. He said to the woman, the serpent said to the woman, "Did perhaps Elohim say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "Of the fruit of any tree of the garden we may eat. Of the fruit of the tree which is in the center of the garden, Elohim said, 'You shall neither eat of it nor touch it, lest you die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for Elohim knows that on the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like Elohim, knowing good and bad." And the woman perceived that the tree was good for eating, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable as a means to intelligence. And she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, and they sewed together a fig leaf and made themselves aprons. They heard the sound of Adonai Elohim manifesting itself in the garden toward evening. And the man and his wife hid from Adonai Elohim among the trees of the garden. Adonai Elohim called out to the man and said to him, "Echa, where are you?" He said, "I heard the voice of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I am naked, so I hid." Well, we'll stop there. Did you notice the shift in God's name? All through chapter 2, it's Adonai Elohim is used. Then in verse 1 of this chapter, Adonai Elohim is used. But when the serpent comes on the scene, begins to speak to the woman, he drops the Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh part, the Adonai part, and just uses the name Elohim. And what does Eve do? She does the same. She follows suit. But when God shows up in the garden, it's once again Adonai Elohim and continues that way through the chapter. Did you ever catch that before? Now, do you remember what Adonai means and what Elohim means when they're used in the context of the scriptures? Remember when you see Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, in most English translations, it's the Lord, Lord in all capital letters. That means the four-letter name of God, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, the tetragrammaton. We don't know how to pronounce it, nor do I think we should try. But when we see that name, according to tradition, and it seems like a good one, represents God in his aspect of mercy, of loving kindness. On the other hand, when you see Elohim, it is pointing to his aspect of strict justice. Now, we saw in chapter 1, Elohim is used because nature is run according to God's strict justice, his strict rules. Nature follows very strict rules, and when those rules are violated, things die, things go bad. And that's why in science, there are very specific scientific rules. There's no such thing as Mother Nature, all right? There's God. And what we call Mother Nature is God's role of Elohim, strict justice, following the rules of science. But when man is created, along comes Adonai Elohim. The name changes because he realizes man can't survive under strict justice. He's going to make mistakes. He's going to need a lot of loving kindness, a lot of tender mercy, a lot of understanding. But then when Satan comes along, he drops the one name and sticks with the other, and then Eve follows along. Now, I wonder, and here's my opinion, I don't think it makes much difference which name Satan dropped. He could just use the word Adonai and left Elohim off. In this case, he uses Elohim. It's a less lofty name, so I think he just goes with the less lofty of the two. But I think what Satan's ploy is here is not to think of God in these two aspects. And I think it's still his ploy today. Some people just want to think, oh, there's no strict justice with God. It's all just mercy. It's all just grace. Do what you want. Everything's la, 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 kumbaya. All right? And that's a dangerous way to live your life. On the other hand, we can get very legalistic and just cling to Elohim and drop the Adonai and think, oh, God's, you know, he's up there just wanting to catch us doing something wrong so he can squash us like a bug. Okay? The thing is, the tension is, the menorah pattern, the balance is that God is one of strict justice. Otherwise, Messiah would not have to die. There would not have needed to be a price paid for our sins. Also, you and I would not have to suffer for our sins. I wouldn't have to suffer for mine, and I do. I wouldn't have to suffer for yours, and I do that too. Because whenever you sin, others suffer. If that wasn't the case, then when Adam and Eve messed up here in this chapter, it shouldn't have affected us, but it did. You understand? So God very much is a God of strict justice, but along with that, there's this mercy and loving kindness, and he brings solutions to the problems we cause. What was the cause of Adam and Eve's nakedness? Their sin. What was the solution to their nakedness? God comes and makes animal coats, animal skins for them to wear. They cause the problem, he brings a solution. And it's always the way it is. Okay? So God wants us to understand there are two aspects of him. And I emphasize also whenever we study the Gospels, we have four Gospels. We could have just had one. God gave us four because each Gospel emphasizes a different aspect of who Messiah is. Matthew emphasized the fact that he's a king. Mark, that he's a servant. You need to keep those two in balance. If you think of God only as a king, you're going to live always in fear of him. But when you see him as a servant, you realize how humble he is as well. Luke is always emphasizing the humanity of Messiah, and John his divinity. The fact there's this divine aspect to him, this godly aspect that is something we don't even quite understand how to describe because we just don't quite understand it, but it's an amazing thing to see. These two must be kept in balance. If you treat Messiah only as one or the other, then you'll be out of balance. So we have menorahs everywhere, the balance that we have to maintain. We see this everywhere in Scripture, that everything must be kept in balance. And there's always a balancing truth. We must avoid extremes and walk in the tension of the duality of who God is, of what his word is, and who we are. We are also made as dual beings. So, and we see this when we look at the temptation. You know, just about everything you need to know about Satan is in here in this chapter. Now, there's other information, of course, through the Scriptures. But it all sources back to this chapter. He says, you will not surely die. Verse 5, for God knows on the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and bad. Well, Satan was half right. As it tells us later, their eyes were opened. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened. Satan was right. Then there were their eyes open and said, oh, we're like God. No, they looked down and thought, oops, you know, we're a little naked here. And you know what? Whenever we follow the enemy, somehow we become a little more naked. We become a little more revealed, a little more exposed. And you may try to fool yourself that you're okay, but you're not fooling anybody else. So what does he do? It says in verse 6, the woman perceived that the tree was good for eating. Now that's a physical desire, right? Good for food. Physical appetite. The tree can satisfy a physical appetite. That it was also a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable as a means to intelligence. It's not wisdom. The word there is intelligence. Some people translate it discernment. That's not a very good one. Cleverness, intelligence, that's what the word sechel means. Now, sechel is a good thing. In fact, if you pray the weekly morning prayers in Hebrew, part of the Shemona Ezri is that you graciously endow man with wisdom, chokmah, and teach understanding, binah, to a frail mortal. Endow us graciously from yourself with wisdom, chokmah, understanding, that's binah, and sechel. That's the third thing. Wisdom, understanding, and sechel, intelligence. I've met intelligent people who are fools. I have met people with low IQs who are extremely wise. So we're asking God to give us wisdom, but also to give us the intelligence. Both. We want both. One is a spiritual function, the other is more of a physical function. And so it says she took of its fruit and ate. Now, when we look at the temptations of Yeshua, we see a similar pattern. What was the first temptation? We look in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 3. It says, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, unlike Eve, Yeshua was starving. Eve wasn't starving. She lived in the Garden of Eden. She could eat any tree she wanted. Everything was food. She didn't need to eat of that tree. It was just pure gluttony. It looks good. I want to taste it. I want to experience it. Yeshua, on the other hand, had been fasting for 40 days, and then the serpent comes and tempts him. Now, that was a real temptation. And then the second temptation, like the second temptation with Eve, was a temptation to the soul. It says, then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, why was this a soulish temptation? Well, there was a prophecy. There is a prophecy in the Talmud that when the Messiah returns, he will descend from the pinnacle of the temple. So Satan's saying, hey, just leap off. You'll just float softly down through the air. All those hundreds and hundreds of people in the courtyard, all those priests, those Pharisees, Sadducees, and even the Roman soldiers up on the wall, they're going to see, oh, look at this man floating down from the temple. And they're going to realize you are the Messiah. No humiliation, no rejection, no beating, and no crucifixion. It's all yours. What a temptation that was. Appealing to his logic, appealing to his intelligence and his reasoning. But again, Yeshua uses the word of God, quotes the Torah, to decline the offer. So he's taken it from the wilderness up to the pinnacle temple, and now the third temptation is a spiritual temptation. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, said to him, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, the Greek uses two terms. Bow down is a better, not fall, but bow down and worship. See, in Hebrew, it's the same term, chava. To worship in Hebrew, it means to bow down. That's all it means. And I'm not going to get into my whole spiel about praise teams and worship teams. And there's no such thing as a worship team. Worship is non-physical. And it involves no clapping. It involves no dancing, no standing, really no sound at all. It's a totally, completely spiritual function. The body just goes dead. It's like the body gets itself out of the way. The flesh is put down. That's what real worship is. And only the spirit is operative. Praise is physical, but worship is not. And we see this in John chapter 4, where Yeshua is talking to the woman at the well. Says, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father, how? In spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers, for God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. It doesn't mean spiritedly. You can praise him spiritedly, but worship is a spiritual function. It is non-physical. And the two ingredients of worship, again, here's this balance. Two ingredients is, first of all, it takes place in the spirit. This is, you know, this is why there's so many of you here for the teaching, so few of you here for the liturgical prayer service. Because there's nothing liturgical prayer service to appeal to the flesh. I mean, I'll be real blunt. The words don't change. Same words each week. But it's an utterly, completely, totally spiritual experience. It's a spiritual function. And it's difficult to make the flesh come and be still while your spirit comes alive. It takes practice. But that's why. Now, did you hear that's a criticism? Not a criticism. It's something we have to grow into. It's something that is difficult to enter into. We have to labor to enter into that stillness, that rest. But once you learn how to do it, all of us suddenly becomes almost like, oh, I have to start doing something physical again. Because when you step into the spiritual, utterly spiritual, it's almost like you step completely out of the physical and you kind of lose touch with all the stuff around you. So, let's go back to Eve. We see that when the serpent tempted her, he started with the body. That was number one. Tree was good for food. But it was also delight to the eyes and desire to make one clever and intelligent. That's the soul. But there's nothing that takes place in the spirit. That was just left blank. Why wasn't there a spiritual component to his temptation? He didn't have to. She gave up right here at this one. She hit number two and that was good enough and she ate the fruit. Mission accomplished. But Yeshua, he declined the serpent on number one. He declined him on number two. And so then the serpent offered him this, he appealed to the spiritual. All you got to do is a simple thing. Just bow down. Just bow down. So nobody's going to see it. We're up here by yourselves. Nobody's going to notice. It's our secret between you and me. And you get everything on earth. Everything I have becomes yours. And yet Yeshua declined that one as well. Now, this is very important to understand this. And before we continue with the temptations, let me point out something to you. I make these two circles here. I saw this first in a book called The Spiritual Man by Watchman Nee. And I still don't know of a better illustration, except for the tabernacle itself, which is a little more complicated. But the tabernacle is also built on the body, soul, spirit theme. You have an outer court. You have a holy place, and then you have the Holy of Holies. But this goes better with Genesis, because what does it say? God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. So you've got the body here, all right? You've got the body. And then it says he breathed into his nostrils the neshama of life. So that's the spiritual part. And then man became a living soul. What you are is a soul. What you have is a body and a spirit. And when the physical and the spiritual came together, the result was a living soul called Adam. You understand? You are a soul. But when you remove and separate the body and the spirit, you're dead. Now picture these two circles. What happens if you move the circles further apart? What happens to the area in the middle called the soul? You move the circles further apart. What happens? It shrinks and diminishes. What happens when you bring the body and the spirit circles closer and closer together? The soul grows and gets bigger. The body doesn't change, spirit doesn't change. It's this middle part, this interaction that changes. That either gets bigger or smaller. And I believe every human being on the face of the planet, their souls are either getting bigger or they're getting smaller. How do you make your soul bigger? By bringing the body in alignment with the spiritual. This is called walking, physical, in the spirit, spiritual. When you bring the body and you submit it to the spiritual. When you take the Sabbath day and you make it holy. You make your body rest. You do not pursue your own desires, your own pleasures. And you make this a holy day. You're submitting your body to the spiritual. When you make your mouth not say critical things about your neighbor, you're making your lips submit to the spiritual. Remember, in the construction of the tabernacle, all the materials came out of Egypt. It came out of the world, came out of Egypt. But the plan came out of heaven. It was spiritual. It was given to Moses on the mountain. Plan came from up there, the materials came from down here, but when Bezalel and Aholiab and the people work with them took the materials and submitted them to the plan, what resulted? A dwelling place for God among men. The tabernacle was the result. And God and man now live together. You see the picture? So here we've got the plan. It comes from the spiritual realm. The Torah is spiritual and holy and good, Paul tells us. It's spiritual. So I've got my body. I have my possessions. I have what time I've got. I've got my strength. So I got all the physical stuff. Now I take this and submit it to that. My soul grows. When I decide, no, I'm going to pursue the fleshly things and to leave the spiritual, my soul shrinks and shrinks and shrinks and shrinks and shrinks. It's a powerful, powerful insight to have. So, Satan, he always works this direction. He did it with Eve, and he did it with Yeshua. He starts at the physical, moves to the area of the soul, and then eventually to the area of the spirit. God, on the other hand, works this direction. Because you see, the spirit was the one part of Eve that had been left untainted. She had submitted physically to the enemy. She admitted, submitted soulishly to the enemy. But the spirit was left untainted. Kind of empty. But it was still there. So that is where God begins his work in our lives. He doesn't give us something that's physically titillating and attractive. He doesn't give us even a message that really appeals to the intellect. He gives us something that is not very attractive and not very intellectual. Paul describes it this way. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 21. It says, "For the word of the cross is that those who are perishing, foolishness." This is what Paul, one of the greatest messengers of the gospel, says about it. The intellectual people, the ones who are perishing, the ones, it's foolishness to them. But to us who are being rescued, to being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now catch this next phrase. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God." This is a subtle hint back to Eve. She knew what God had said, but in her own wisdom, she thought, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do this. She chose not to know him. Remember in Greek and Hebraic thinking, and the word know means to be one with. So she chose to break her oneness with God and do things her way. Because that seemed clever to her. So does God use cleverness in his message of the gospel? I think this is why we need to be careful as we present the gospel, especially in churches and messianic communities, faith communities. We don't try to be real clever in how we do it. The world, let them be clever in promoting all of their schemes and products and everything. We don't employ cleverness. I mean, you pass churches all the time, and what does it say? 8 o'clock, you've got the traditional service. At 9 o'clock, you've got the contemporary service. And now at 10 o'clock, they'll have the cowboy service. And next, they'll have the Elvis impersonator service and the yodeling service and the clowns. Who knows? What are they trying to do? They're trying to change the truth to suit the people. They're trying to be clever. And the world looks like that. And church signs. No, Robin's not here. She's in Texas visiting our oldest son and his family. And she and a few of you ladies here, this little secret cabal, you have this little stupid church sign thing going on. And whenever one of you sees a stupid church sign, they call it an SCS. They send a text of it to all their SCS club members. And they're always, so all the time, I'll hear Robin get a ding, and she'll be laughing. I thought, oh, you got another stupid church sign. And yeah, so-and-so sent me this one. But the reason I'm bringing this up is because, do you really think people in the world who need the message of the gospel are going to respond to a stupid church sign? One of the worst I ever saw was, body piercing saved my soul. I'm sure if I'm a sinner trying to figure life out, I see that, I'm going to pull right in. You know, it's like we're driving people away. The world out there who's looking for truth is fed up with cleverness. They want authenticity. That's what they want, authenticity. So let's quit trying to repackage Yeshua and let's present the truth. It's good, it's perfectly good the way it is. Present the truth. But anyways, it says, God was well pleased through foolishness of the message preached to rescue those who believe. So God doesn't appeal to the flesh. He doesn't appeal to the cleverness. He appeals to something deep inside, to the spiritual. Because in every one of us, there's a spiritual hunger. And when we hear the truth, there's something that resonates within us. We have to humble ourselves because what we hear doesn't make sense to our heads. But somehow down here, it's satisfying something very deep within us. And that's where it starts. That eventually, God moves in the area of soul. Our mind, our will, and emotions, they begin to change. Eventually, we get new bodies. Before then, people may say, you look different. You look different. What's happened? I mean, your countenance might change. But eventually, you get a new body. Salvation works this direction. I'm really getting away from the basics of what I wanted to talk about, but you'll see passages in the Bible where it says we have been saved. And sometimes translators don't do that. They change the tenses, but most translations are pretty faithful to the tense of the verbs. But there are some that talk about how we have been saved. There are a number that talk about how we are being saved, we who believe. And it'll even specifically mention the soul and God's word. Peter, 1 Peter talks about desiring the sincere milk of the word that is able to save your souls. He's talking to believers. He's talking about that saving your souls and that we might grow up into salvation. You'll see a number of passages where it's present tense, how we are being saved. And then it talks about how we will be saved because we'll get new bodies someday. God starts here, he moves to the soul, and finally the body. Satan wants to capture us in the opposite direction. Okay? Now, you might notice that the temptation, the second part of the temptation to Eve is in two parts. Delight to the eyes, and desire to make one intelligent. He took that second part, that part that goes to the soul, and it appealed in two ways. Delight to the eyes, desire to make one intelligent. You know why he did that? Because the soul has two halves. We'll talk about this in more detail later as we go through Genesis. But one side of the soul, the more spiritual side, is called the neshama. The more physical side is called the nefesh. Nefesh kaya, living soul. That's the term that's used for even the animals. There's one side of the soul that's concerned with the physical, and should be. You know, Lindsay will tell you that, you know, since Rob is not here to dress me, I have to, you know, I try to stick with black. So that way I try to avoid colors. That way I can't go wrong. Well, anyways, I go and get in the car, and Lindsay looks at me, I look down, I got stains all over my pants and everything else. So I had to run back in and change. But thank goodness, you know, there is a part of us that's concerned with the physical. Eating right, staying clean, doing the work, fixing things when they break. And we have a physicality. We have a body, so we need to be good stewards of the body. But there's also a part of the soul that's more interested in the spiritual. That's the neshama. Have you been praying? Have you been feeding on the word? You know, and doing the things that have to do with God and serving him. Concerning the neshama, I love this passage, Proverbs 20:27. It says, the neshama of man, I put mankind. When you see the word Adam used for man, it's referring to men and women, it's referring to mankind in general. The neshama of mankind is the ner Adonai, the lamp of Adonai. Think about that. The neshama. Every human being has a neshama. That neshama is God's lamp. And what's he doing with that lamp? It's God's lamp. It's not yours. It's God's lamp. He's using it to look. And what is God doing? He's searching all the innermost chambers of his being. All the innermost chambers. God is searching the innermost chambers. But it's really not innermost chambers. That's not the word that's used. The word that's used in Hebrew is the word, I'll just do it in English, is the word beten, which is one of the words for womb. This is why translators don't translate it womb, because it doesn't make sense. So you talk about men having wombs. You know, in the physical realm, only females have wombs. In the spiritual realm, we all have one. We all have an inner chamber where life begins. We have an inner chamber where the seed enters. And the picture Solomon is painting here with this proverb is that every human being has a neshama. That neshama is God's lamp. And it's like he's looking, is there any life in here yet? Has this person allowed any seed, any of the imperishable seed to come in to begin new life? He's looking for life. He's looking for the beginnings of life in us. In our wombs, whether you're a man or a woman, you've got a spiritual womb, and God is searching in there with the light of your neshama. Any life here yet? Is this soul just going to be wasted that I created? Or are you going to let my seed come in? Let new life begin on the inside? You follow? There's a lot going on here in these verses, isn't there? By the way, I hoped you'd have some questions or no questions or anything. You're still thinking about the Elvis impersonator service, aren't you? Yeah. Thinking, I want to go to one of those. Okay. Let's move on. It says, and the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized that they were naked. This is in verse 7. They realized they were naked. The rabbis teach, and I believe this as well, that though they were naked before, they were clothed in light, an aura of light. So they didn't feel naked. But when they sinned, the lights went out. It's an amazing thing to think about, isn't it? And I think I know I've shared this before, but the word for light in Hebrew is the word or. It's spelled Aleph, Vav, Resh. The word for skin is also the word or, but just spelled different. It's Ayin, Vav, Resh. Sounds exactly the same, or. But this means light. This means skin. Aleph is the first letter of the alphabet. The Lord and Master of the alphabet always represents Elohim, El, Adonai. It represents God. But Ayin, you remember, just is the eyes, just the eyes. So I think someday God will replace, or at least cover this or with or. We get the word aura from this Hebrew word, or. And then it says they sewed together fig leaves. Do you know that the Hebrew word fig, for fig, it's the word te'ena. The word te'ena is also the Hebrew word for excuse. Let that sink in. When you sin and you're exposed, what did you do? What do you do? You want to clothe yourself with excuses, right? And somehow this is innate in the nature of even little children. Right? I mean, isn't that what we do? Anyways, it's all right here in the Hebrew. And they made themselves aprons. By the way, this is the first appearance of the word leaf. What's the last appearance of the word leaf in the Bible? Yes, yes. Revelation, it's in chapter 22. And I thought I put it down here. Maybe I put it on the screen. Let me go down. Let me look at what I'm going to be talking about here. There it is. Revelation 22, 1 and 2. And he showed me a river of the water of life. He got the new heavens, new earth, the new Jerusalem has come down. Clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was, there is the tree of life back again. God's restoring everything. Tree of knowledge of good and evil is gone, but the tree of life is back. Bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Isn't that amazing? Fig leaves just didn't cut the mustard. But there are some leaves in the tree of life that will bring complete healing and restoration to the nations. These are the people who are not part of the bride of Messiah. Well, anyways, in verse 8, it says they heard the sound of the voice. Kol is the word voice. There's no real Hebrew word for sound. It's just kol, voice. And when we say, you know, I heard the sound of, an acorn falling. Well, that's the voice of the acorn hitting the ground, okay? In Hebrew, it's always the voice. They heard the voice of Adonai Elohim manifesting itself in the garden toward evening. And the man and his wife hid from Adonai Elohim among the trees of the garden. Now, I'm going to get a little technical here, but not so much as to make it boring, I hope. But if you have a Komish, how many of you use a Komish? You know, it's got the English over on one page and the Hebrew on the other. How many of you are using those? Oh, you should all have one. You really should all have one. The Art Scroll Komish is the one I recommend. And it's just incredible. It's fantastic. You got Hebrew, you got English, and then you have all this rich commentary. Much of this commentary was in existence when Yeshua walked the earth. These were things he would have been taught as a child. And so you could begin to view the scriptures through what he had been educated in. It's wonderful stuff. You don't have to swallow all of it. It doesn't tell you who's right. It'll say, this rabbi says this, the rabbi says this, the rabbi says this. What do you think? Yeah, but that's how it works. I love Jewish commentaries. Nothing shoved down your throat. Well, anyways, on the Hebrew page, you see there are two columns. You got the big column over here, and this is the Hebrew. But this column here, though it's written in Hebrew letters, is not Hebrew. It's Aramaic. This side is called the Targum. Targum is a Hebrew word for translation. So here, you've got an Aramaic translation on the left of the Hebrew on the right. Now, why did they do that? Here's what the Targum is all about. When the Jews went into exile in Babylon, Babylonian language and Hebrew were very, very similar. In fact, they use the same letters now. Very similar. And over the 70 years they were there, they just became Babylonian speakers. After all, that was the language of the country in which they now found themselves. They became Babylonian speakers. And over the 70 years, most of the young people grew up not really knowing Hebrew. Sounded kind of similar. I recognize some of the words, but the Babylonian, the Aramaic is what I really understand. So after the exile, they come back to Israel. They're taking the ruins of Solomon's temple. They're cleaning it up. And lo and behold, what they find? A Torah scroll. And so the king proclaims that the Torah scroll is to be read. Unfortunately, most of the people didn't understand the Hebrew all that well. So this is what they did. One man would read the Hebrew, he'd read a verse in the Hebrew, then another man would translate it into Aramaic. And that's why we have the Hebrew here and the Aramaic over here on the left. Now, is the Aramaic important? Why is it important? Why do we still have it in our Bibles today, in our Komishes today? It's this. You see, you can't translate Hebrew literally. It just doesn't quite work. Let me give you a wild example. In Hebrew, they always say something like, "He lifted up his eyes." Now, if you take that hyper literally, a child's in a picture, he lifted up his eyes. Okay? He took his eyeballs out and raised them up. So you're not going to translate that literally. You're going to say, "He looked up." That's what you're going to say, "He looked up." Not "he lifted up his eyes." And we could take all kinds of examples, more important ones. I just can't think of one now. And so the Targum became, in the translation, a bit of commentary as well. The Targum reveals deep insights into how they understood the Torah. And so that's why it's still included today. Now, why am I going through all of this? All right, here's why. In verse 8, where it says, "And they heard the voice of Adonai Elohim." Okay, here's verse 8. See, that's a chet right there. That's the eighth letter of the alphabet. So that tells me this is verse 8. Vayishmu. And they heard. You know the word Shema here? There's the word Shema. You add the letters at the beginning and the one at the end. It becomes Vayishmu. And they heard. What did they hear? The kol, the voice of who? Over here. There's Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. So we say Adonai or Hashem, the name. We don't know how to pronounce it. Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh Elohim. So we say Adonai Elohim. And he's walking in the garden. All right? Now, if you go over to the Targum, you can see it's similar. There's verse 8. Ushma'u, it's pronounced differently, and they heard et kol. Kol is spelled different. There's the word kol. And then it's got this strange word there, the word mimra. And then of Adonai Elohim. The two yuds, that's an abbreviation that the Targum uses for God's holy name, Yud Heh Vav Heh, but the two yuds. The Daya means of Adonai Elohim. But what's this mimra? What's this mystery word right here? And in fact, in the Targums, you find the word mimra over and over and over and over again. You know what the word mimra in Aramaic means? It means word. It's the Aramaic word for word. And so the translator who did the Targum back in ancient times, so with today, says they heard the voice of the word of Adonai Elohim proceeding through the garden. Later on, here's a couple more examples. In chapter 17, verse 7, God is speaking to Abraham. I'm sorry, he's speaking to, I forget, is it Isaac, Jacob or Isaac? But he says, "I will establish my covenant between my word and you." Later, Nexus 15:26, God is speaking and he says, "And if you will give earnest heed to the voice of Adonai your God," but in the Aramaic it says, "if you will diligently seek the mimra of Adonai Elohim." And what the translator has done is that whenever it looks like God is manifesting physically, can't have that. God is spirit. He's not physical. They'll take and insert this word. God's word is doing this. God's Mimra is accomplishing this. God's Mimra is walking in the garden. God's Mimra is talking to Abraham or doing something or manifesting a certain way. Now, this is very important to understand, because then we can understand why John begins his gospel the way he does. In the beginning was the Logos, that's the Greek word. But if we were going to do it the way the Jews understand it, in the beginning was the Mimra. The Mimra was with God. God was the Mimra. You understand? So the Mimra equals the Logos in Greek, which equals the Word in English. Here's the passage. In the beginning was the Mimra. How do they know that? Because it's all through the Aramaic translation they all read. That Mimra you see there all the time, that's God's Word. That's God. In the beginning was the Mimra. The Word was with God, and God was the Mimra. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created by Him. You could also say, it was in the beginning with God. All things came to being by it. And apart from it, nothing came to being that has come into being. And then it goes on to see how this Mimra became flesh and dwelt among us. See the power of what he's saying? So John 1 is tapping into this vast array of wisdom and lore that the Jewish people had as they read the Word of God in Aramaic, which they all understood. In fact, the entire Talmud is written in Aramaic. It's still being studied and read today. Aramaic is very well known among the Orthodox Jews. They learn Hebrew and Aramaic. Can you imagine having to learn both? So, I just want to drop that in there because this is the first place Mimra appears in the Targum. And I'll be pointing that out as we go through Genesis. We'll encounter it many times throughout the book. So then God called out. Adonai Elohim called out to the man, said to him, Echa, where are you? Do you know Echa is also the name of the book of Lamentations? Because that's how Lamentations starts out. All the lamenting that goes on in Lamentations, the temple being destroyed, the people being exiled, all the horrible things comes right back to this. Genesis chapter 3. He said, I heard the voice of you in the garden. I was afraid because I'm naked, so I hid. Where did he hide? Where does it say he hid among the trees? Well, think about this for a second. The trees are the source of their food. You can eat from any tree in the garden. That means every tree was a fruit tree. Every tree provided nourishment, right? You know what we tend to do when we sin? We tend to hide among God's spiritual nourishment. We want to hide in religion. We want to hide behind Bible verses. We want to hide behind our theology because we're naked. Most religion is just a glorified fig leaf. Do you understand? So he's afraid. I was naked. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman made me do it. It says that they were naked, arum. Remember, arum has two meanings, two definitions. One is naked. What's the other definition? Cunning. They had become both. They had become physically naked, and now they become cunning. And so when Adam, God says, who told you you're naked? Did you do what I told you not to do? Well, she made me do that. That's cunning. Not my fault. She did it. Men have been blaming their wives ever since. But the woman you gave to be with me, it's your fault, it's her fault. I'm innocent. She gave me the tree and I ate. And Adonai Elohim said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived. Serpent made me do it and I ate. She's become cunning as well. And Adonai Elohim said to the serpent, because you have done this, accursed are you beyond all the cattle and beyond all beasts of the field. Upon your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. The great, magnificent dragon now has become a snake. No, our time's too short. Now, I never quite understood this until recently. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Now, I understood that second part. Between your seed and her seed. Well, who's her seed? That's referring to the Messiah. It's referring to the Jewish people, but Messiah specifically. But what is Satan's seed? Remember in John 8, where Yeshua is being accused by the Jewish leadership? These wicked men. The Jews weren't wicked, but the leadership was a wicked leadership for the most part. And what did Yeshua say to them? You are of your father, the devil. He's saying, you are the serpent's seed. And just as the serpent wanted to destroy Adam and Eve, just as the serpent has wanted to destroy the Jewish people all through their history, here you are carrying on the work. You are his children. You are his seed. And you're trying to destroy me. And I'm also her seed. But you're of your seed, you're children of the devil. And you're trying to destroy me, the seed of the woman. You get the picture? But what does this mean? I'll put enmity between you and the woman. I was listening to a talk someone sent me. I can't remember the lady's name right now. It'll come to me, but I think it's Alice Hildebrandt. She's Catholic. She's about 90 years old. Brilliant, brilliant, brilliant woman. And she has written a number of books, and her husband, who is now passed, was also a brilliant, brilliant man, philosopher. And even though I'm not Roman Catholic, I don't see an eye on the theology, the wisdom of this woman was spot on. And she said, my whole purpose in whatever life remains to me is to fight and try to destroy feminism. She says, the feminist movement is a great enemy of womankind and of mankind. She says, first of all, it's not feminine. And second of all, it's almost embarrassed to be a woman, so they're trying to make women into men. We don't need more men. We need women to be women. And you see, I've always believed, and when I heard her say it, she put it into words that like, yes, that's what I've been seeing, and I could never say it. And she put it in such brilliant words that basically women are the ones who hold the standard of a culture. And when women relax the standard, men are right behind them. She gave me of the fruit, I ate. Didn't even question it. And men will follow women when it comes to the standard of the culture. This is why so much responsibility is put on women to maintain the standards of the culture. If they do, men will aspire to that. But Satan has it out for women. He knows if he can get women to lower their standards, to compromise their convictions, and to bring them down, all of the culture comes down as well. The enemy, Satan, has specific, pointed warfare against women. And this is what the warfare looks like. It's a spiritual warfare. Now, I believe, as you always heard me say, that women are better than men. Women can do anything a man can do. But there are things a woman can do a man cannot. And the enemy also wants to get women away from doing the things that they do can only do and do best. To get them to do things we don't really need them to do. Now, I believe in equal pay for equal work. I believe in equal rights. Women, it's not a problem with me. But feminism has struck at something at the very heart and the core and the soul of femininity. It's destructive and it's rotten, and we're all paying the price for it. And this warfare didn't start in the 60s. It started back in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. And God foretold it. We should be aware of it. You understand? The enemy knows. If I can get the women to compromise, the men will follow. Just this last week, what was our Torah portion? Balak. Right? Balak hires Balaam to curse the Jewish people. And every time Balaam goes to curse the Jewish people, blessings pour out. And Balak, King Balak, is ready just to pull his hair out. So what does Balaam finally do? He can't curse the people. He finally says, you take some of your best-looking Moabite gals, you send them down into the camp. That'll do the trick. And it did. 24,000 died. That did the trick. You bring the women... Women who have compromised morals, and they'll bring the men down. And that's the war on women. Mim, I'm glad we finally have a hand up. Can we get a microphone over to Mim here? Thank you, Ed.
Last Sunday, what you were teaching about, you know, women's. Last Sunday.
Saturday.
Last Sunday was experience that I went to a friend's house.
Oh, okay.
And
I'm sorry.
I learned this from the Word of God that the women, you know, the beautiful women in God's eyes, is quality with meek and gentle spirit.
Yes.
That talk about First Peter. And I was at a friend's house, and this father of the friend is very, very sick. And he's very sick looking, like he has a headache. He puts his head down on the table, and I want to pray for him, but it was not my home. So I asked the man of the house to pray. And I noticed that his wife, she just gave her life to the Lord. She just said, he's not going to do it. You know, women really have a lot, you know, as far as encouraging men.
Yeah.
So I was silent, but eventually the man did it. He prayed. Because I told the woman, and I said it to the wife, I said, he will. You know, and a lot of time I believe when we're silent, God can work a lot.
Mm.
So I just, what you were teaching here, it was just just a true lesson that I just experienced last week. The next day, they emailed us and said that thank you so much for your prayer, but I didn't say nothing.
Yeah.
He just thanked me, but I was like, it's God. I didn't say nothing. So that was just a little too
small. Well, I appreciate that. That is so right on. Again, Robin's not here, and I'm going to make sure she doesn't get a copy of the CD. But you know, when Robin's, she doesn't do this much. She's really good about not yammering or nagging. She's really good about that. But on the occasions she's weak and does, I can just tune her out. But boy, when she's silent, I'm thinking, what did I do? You see, women have power, and the feminist movement is trying to tell you, no, you don't. You don't have power until we get the laws changed and the government gives it to you. Hogwash. God has imbued women with spiritual power. That's why Satan went to her instead of the man. You women have incredible power. And that power is released in smallness and in quietness and in stillness. And it's incredible the things you can change. So, I'm not saying women aren't allowed to talk. I mean, my sister-in-law Min just talked. But God has given the responsibility for being up here and doing the teaching, the speaking, the praying. He's given that responsibility to men. We'd rather let the women do it. And God says, no, you've got to do it. You're going to be in quiet. I need you to talk. And he's saying, ladies, I want you to be the guardians of the silence. Because it's a powerful thing. So when children grow up, they can learn how speech is done. And learn how quiet is done, because they have to balance both. They need to know both. And God's given the responsibility of teaching the one to the father, teaching the other to the mother. They're both powerful. In fact, I think the silence is probably more powerful than the speech. That's just my opinion. But there's a lot packed in this chapter, huh? We're going to spend one more week in chapter 3, because there's some other jewels in here, and we'll just move right into chapter 4. But I hope you're not in a rush to get through this, okay? Is that all right? Can I take our time? All right, well, let's close and pray. Father, thank you again for the richness of your Torah. It's so full of wonders and wisdom and truth, and it has everything in it. And Lord, I pray you give us eyes to see all the hidden gems in this wonderful and amazing chapter. And may we heed its warnings. May we learn its lessons and the principles so that we can be armed against our enemy. And we can be on our guard, not in fear, but in confidence of what you've given us and how you've equipped us to defeat him. So, Lord, I pray you just make us the people you want us to be. Help husbands and wives to live together in harmony and peace. That men would take up the responsibilities you have given to them. And women would take up the responsibilities you've given to them. Because when we do, we find they are a perfect fit. We thank you for this. We thank you your word is still true, even though the world around us says that it is not. So we praise you and thank you for it, that you've given us the truth of Torah in our lives. And I pray you'd help us to live it out in a way that Yeshua would if he were here today. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, let's stand together.